This evening we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 once more, and this will be our last look at Romans 5. We're going to think about the reign of grace, and I just point your attention to verses 20 and verse 21. And I'll read those verses with you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and verse 21. Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's just seek the Lord in prayer as we come to his word just now. Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the preciousness and the value and the worth of our Saviour. The hymn writer rightly directs us into that sweet meditation upon his name. And Lord, may we ever have that highest thought of Christ in our estimation and in our minds. Lord, remove low thoughts of thee. Remove insufficient thoughts of God. Lord, forgive us for the poverty of not just our praying, but at times, Lord, even our thinking of thee. When, Lord, we are held back because of unbelief and other such hindrances. Lord, this is thy day. We believe it, Lord, a day which you've set aside for the worship of God. We've come to hear your word afresh. We've come to think about the gospel. Come, Lord, to meditate on the sweet truths of your word. And we pray that all that we do this evening will be followed up by thy blessing. That, Lord, you'd put your stamp of blessing upon our gathering this evening. And, Lord, for others as well. Pray for each of our fellow sister churches throughout our denomination, whether they are meeting already or have met, Lord, that you will encourage them and encourage those who are cast down and lift them up, Lord, who are maybe far from thee. And Lord, those ones that are going through difficulties, help them, Lord, that there be that sense of God moving once again and reviving. And may we know something of that this evening ourselves as well. Hear our cry and our prayer, for we ask these things in our Saviour's holy and in his worthy name. Amen. So one of the ways in which we can summarize Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 5 is to think about and to incorporate this word grace, which appears now and then throughout this particular chapter. And more specifically, we are thinking about the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often you'll find that people refer to the grace of God as the unconditional favor of God. And that, of course, is a very good way of describing grace, the unconditional favor of God which he bestows upon us. But it's always good to remind ourselves that there's another way of understanding grace, and it's along the same lines, but it's a qualification. It's to remind ourselves that we are undeserving of this. So the unconditional favor of God that we do not deserve. In fact, as we've looked at Romans chapter 5 now and then over the last few weeks and months, it is very clear to see that we deserve the opposite. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, of course, he speaks of us in our unsaved condition, doesn't he? When you think of verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, he describes us as ungodly. And of course, there's no one that can object to that particular thing. He says in verse 7, on verse 8, that while we were yet sinners, verse 9 and 10, describing and touching upon the enmity which we have against God by nature. And so Paul is very clear as to how we stand before Almighty God in Romans chapter 5. So grace is something which reminds us of who we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve this. It is the unconditional, unmerited favor of God. And another thing that comes out in Romans 5 that we've looked at is how Paul doesn't repeat himself as such. Sometimes when someone repeats themselves, it's not for a good thing. They're just saying the same thing. Paul goes to great lengths to repeat teaching in a way that he's emphasizing particular truths. It's not mindless repetition. It is not a pointless type of repetition. But rather, it is an emphasizing, a style of teaching where, in his own particular way, he takes one truth, a great truth, and he turns it over time and time again. He turns these truths over in the mind's eye so that we can think about this in all different ways. And I just remind you of that as we come to our message this evening. Remember how at the very beginning of Romans chapter 5, the sort of dominating theme and the main truth of Romans 5 is justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when you go through Romans 5, what he's doing, he's turning over that truth in many different ways. Just as if he has a jewel within his hand. Not many times I really get to hold jewels in my hand. Really never have I held a jewel in my hand. But of course, we all can understand the logic of this, that if you were to take a precious jewel in your hand, if you take a crystal, if you take a diamond, of course, if you begin to turn it in the light, then you see different colors, you see different impressions of that very jewel itself. The jewel remains exactly what it's always been. And the one who is watching, and the one who is observing, and the one who is looking, well, they've remained exactly what they've always been. But it's just as that jewel is turned around within the hand that you start then to see different things, things which you may never have seen before. And if you did not look, if you did not take a glance and see these things, you would not fully appreciate them. And I think that's definitely certainly something what you have here of the truth of justification. Paul is turning it around. He's telling us about these many different things in relation to salvation. And he begins by taking up the jewel of justification. And he says, look at it and see how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns it again and he says, it is by this we have access unto our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns it again and he reminds us that it is by this that we can glory. We can glory in our tribulations. And if you can think back to when we looked at that particular portion, it's remarkable. Another message that we know of among men where people would say you should glory in your tribulation. Well, the Apostle Paul does so through the Holy Spirit because we know why these trials come upon us. There is an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ there. And then he turns it again and he treats us to another sight in Romans 5 of what it means to be saved from the wrath of God, or to be saved from the judgment of God. And then he turns it again, and we looked at this over the last few occasions in Romans chapter 5, and he draws parallel truths, and he puts side by side the great truths of the first Adam and the last Adam, of Adam and of Christ, the law and grace, the offense of sin, the guilt of sin, and the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is then in that final look, that the reign of sin comes to the fore and to the attention. And we've looked at this in a brief manner last time. But that in turn brings us to think about the reign of grace as a result. And that's why I want us to conclude this particular chapter by thinking about the reign of the grace of God in the gospel. It's a wonderful message that we can think about. I trust it's one that will warm your heart. And as we come to a close this day, we'll renew our love for the Lord and our appreciation of the gospel of our blessed Saviour. Just want to leave this message with you in two simple ways this evening. As we think about the reign of grace, I want us to think about the significance of this reign, and then we're going to look about the supremacy of this reign. So first of all, the significance of this reign in verse 20. Let's just read these words again. Moreover, the law entered, Paul says, the law entered that the offense might abound. Think of that statement. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the law entered, he says, that the offense might abound. And that's what I mean by the significance of this reign. Now, under this particular heading, I want to notice a few things with me this evening. Think about the objection that Paul answers in this statement. When he speaks about the significance of the reign of grace, he's actually, first of all, answering an objection. Now, we might ask this particular question. It certainly was in Paul's mind as he was writing this particular letter or dictating this particular letter. Why does Paul make this point in verse 20? Because it's a point of argument again. Why does he say in verse 20, Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. What was the need for him to do this? Well, it was an objection because Paul was anticipating certain things. He was anticipating questions that people may have asked. For example, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, you will find that he does a very similar thing. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So you notice he does a very similar thing. He asks questions because he anticipates that there are objections that can be made against this particular truth. So what was the objection that Paul was dealing with in verse 20? Well, it was all to do with the law of God. And it was the moral law of God that we often say was codified or it was systematically established in the law of Moses there in Sinai. And for that, we have to go back to verse 13 that we looked at briefly on one occasion. Look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Now remember that very simply, what is Paul dealing there in Romans chapter 5 in verse 13? He's simply saying that death has always been a present reality since the sin of Adam. And even though the law was not sort of put in its written, established form until the time of Moses, that's not to say that sort of sin was never around. And that was a really important point that Paul was making there back in verse 13. His argument was clear. No man can say that until Moses and the law, that somehow people were not responsible for their guilt and their sin because they had to wait for the law to materialize in a written form. He's not saying that. He's making it very clear that when Adam sinned, from that very moment, mankind was plunged into his dreadful condition. So the second objection could follow. And that's why Paul is anticipating the argument. It follows, and a question could arise. Well, why do we need the law then? If man is sinful, if man is guilty, why did the law come in the first place? Why was it then put into a form upon those tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 20? Shall we know we're sinners? Shall we know that man is guilty? Why the law? So you can see now that argument that Paul is dealing with in verse 20. So he's saying, well, let me tell you why the law enters. Moreover, the law entered. Now we're going to look at the design of the law in just a moment. But I want you to think for a moment before we go any further. You know, Paul's type of reasoning here is not pointless. In fact, you know, it provides for us many important lessons as to how we speak to people and about how we share the gospel and we witness as Christians. We remind ourselves that questions are never far away. You know, when you're engaging someone in conversation, the Christian's responsibility is one where they are to be ready to give answers. I think it's back in Peter, don't we, where you have that statement of scripture where we should have that readiness to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And the word answer is from the Greek word apologia, where we're dealing with that subject of apologetics, being ready to give answers. And Paul is the master of this. Paul is the one who is specialized by the Holy Spirit, who's anticipating before the questions even come, he's dealing with them. Before people even begin to say, well, what about this, Paul? He's answered that objection. And he keeps on doing it. It seems to be his pattern. It seems to be the thing that he does very well. And I think he encourages us here. And we are furnished by the Holy Spirit in these words with these answers. So we should be ready for these questions when they do arise. Also, people are very quick and ready to read into something what is clearly not there, and as a result, draw false teaching. I think chapter 6, verse 1 is the classic example. You know, whenever Paul says that when sin abounds, grace does much more abound, he was almost sensing, maybe even if it was actually within the church at the time, some that were saying, well, that means if grace abounds where sin abounds, let sin, so that grace can abound all the more. Paul was saying that's just a distortion of truth. Taken something I've said and you've violated its sense. You've exaggerated and you've corrupted the word of God. So even these simple thoughts that we're looking about this evening remind us it doesn't take very much for people just to twist the words that we say or to have questions that we should be ready to answer. And so the objections are always there. And when we come to think of the gospel, a good acquaintance of the gospel will enable us to answer the questions. Then there is a design as we think, of course, about the significance of this reign of grace. There's an objection to answer, there's a design to consider, because it is a valid question. Why the law? Why the law of God? Why the law if all men are sinners? Was it really needful? You know, we read in Galatians 3, verse 19, where a question was asked in a very similar way. And the question was more or less posed to the church at Galatia in Galatians 3, 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why the law? What does it do? That's what Paul was saying to the church. And he says it was added because of the transgressions. And then he said in verse 24, very familiar verse, the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You go back to Romans 3, 20, and Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that sheds light on Romans 5 and verse 20. Do you know why it sheds light? Because if you read Romans 5, 20 in isolation, you might wonder, well, what is Paul actually saying here? Look at it in isolation. The law entered that the offense might abound. So is Paul saying that the law makes people to sin even more? You know, if you didn't read other portions of the Bible, some might come to that conclusion. Of course, it's wrong. We know it's wrong. It's a misunderstanding. What is Paul saying? He says that the law itself shows us just how sinful sin is, how ugly our transgressions are. He says that in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The law and the commandment is pure, it's just and it's good. That which is pure and holy, just and good, cannot make people sin even more. But what it can do is expose our sin. And it shows us our sin. And that, of course, is something far different. So that means Paul is saying something clearly incredibly important. The law entered, not because man wasn't a sinner, he was, but because of sin, mankind didn't realize how much of a sinner he was. And the law shows us just how sinful we really are. And even for those to whom it was written, those that had been redeemed from Egypt, it was still exposing their tendency of waywardness and backsliding. That's what it does. And so the law of God shows mankind, a mankind that is plunged into its fallen condition, the law originally being written, its perfection upon the heart and upon the conscience, but the heart is seared, the corruption of man being total in every faculty and every part, that he cannot make it out clearly. So God takes the mirror of his law, shines it upon our soul, and then all those spots, all those blemishes, and the true picture is seen. And so before he even touches upon the reign of grace, he's answering these objections. This is why the law entered, that the offense might abound. And it's not a positive abounder. It's not a good abounding. But rather, he's saying, so that you realize who you are in the eyes of God. But then there is an outcome to rejoice in. He says this, it's a wonderful after statement, but where sin abounded. He's not denying that. He's not sort of hiding that truth away, as we shall see in a moment. But it's a lovely contrast, isn't it? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It triumphed over the reign of sin. The reign of grace triumphed the reign of sin. And there is a clear sense in which we are humbled by this. We are in awe of this great truth. And we should be, as Christians, in a place we are fascinated and we are taken up with all that this means. We should never be tired of reflecting upon this truth this evening. And we find that we are constrained because of one to look to the other. When sin abounds, it sort of shuts people into the captivity of sin. They're under condemnation and they're constrained to look and to to move and to see only the one answer to their sin and their need. It was Spurgeon that said, "The law of Moses makes us conscious of sin. It probes our wounds. It brings out into action evil which lurks in our hearts. And so by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it drives us from self-dependence and compels us to look to the grace of God in Christ Jesus." I came across a quote recently along these lines where one man said, "The plaster is wider than the wound. The plaster is wider than the wound, and more healing than the wound is killing." And that's a lovely way of just illustrating this. If you cut yourself, whether it's on your finger or other part of your body, you don't just sort of rest content with, you know, half a plaster just barely covering the wound. You want the plaster, generally speaking, to be wider than what the wound is. You want the bandage, you want the covering to cover it entirely. You don't want it partially covered and sealed. And that's the very thing that Paul is saying here. So he maybe likens the very sin which is ours to a wound. It's a devastating wound and it is deeply infected, but the grace of God is that wonderful plaster. It's wider and it's greater, it's broader, and it's healing and it's saving and it's glorious. It all prevails. Some people will say it superabounds. That's the thinking here. Grace doth much more. It superabounds over the abounding of sin. So there is a relief, I think, and a peace that the apostle is careful to establish here. And he says here, as he writes to all, far and wide, you feel the weight and the seriousness of your inherited guilt and your personal sin, but don't be filled with despair. Don't be filled with torment. Grace abounds to the chiefest of sinners, because it abounded towards me. Furthermore, another way of contemplating this abounding of sin because of the law, but the superabounding of grace, is to view it in relation to our nature. Sin brings us down. Sin destroys us. Sin condemns us. But the grace of God, what does it do? It lifts us up. The grace of God makes us new creatures in Jesus Christ. The grace of God justifies us. So you see quite clearly the significance of the reign of grace. And then finally, let's think about the supremacy of this reign of grace. And that brings us into verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the other night, well, the other morning, I should say. Yeah, my nights and my mornings all mixed up. But the other morning, Saturday morning, mother-in-law was over and we were going back to the airport very early. It was a sort of 4:30, 5 o'clock type job. And on the way back from Stansted, the only thing that kept me awake was the radio. So listening to the radio, the news came in about the death of Fidel Castro, which of course we all know about now over the last few days. And it was quite interesting just to hear for 20 minutes or so about his past life. Of course, a man of great monstrous and awful acts, a dictator, if we're going to be sort of simple and straightforward with our words. It was announced on Friday, the Cuban leader, who was a raging communist, came into power at 1959 with his communist regime. Famously known for many things, one of which, of course, being his part in the Cuban missile crisis. Apparently one article said that he survived over 638 threats against his life. I have far more of the children when it comes to everyday life, but of course I'm being more serious here. 638 death plots. We know his reign, it was brutal, it was very communist, very particular in that respect, but it was long. No one can deny him that. It was a very long and powerful reign in many respects. We can think of our own queen, whose coronation was in 1952, and she recently became the longest reigning living monarch after the death of the King of Thailand. Don't ask me to pronounce his name. It's not going to happen this evening. That was back in October. So these were all impressive reigns. I mean, we're dealing with more than half a century. We're dealing with many decades upon decades. And we could probably go throughout the whole of history and think of the great reigns of people or events and so forth. But nothing trumps the reign of grace. The reign of grace is all conquering. It even conquers the reign of sin, which now we have to give some thought to. You know, if you want to fully appreciate the reign of grace, you need to appreciate the reign of sin. Why do I say that? Well, look with me at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned, he's not denying it. He says you can't hide from this. Sin has a very strong and powerful reign. It still does in many lives. And furthermore, notice the culmination or the end of the reign of sin is death. And that's the only outcome, unless grace intervenes and God intervenes. Sin will take us to hell. Sin, the wages of sin, is eternal death. That's what he's saying. It's what he's said all along in the letter to the church at Rome. But it's an in-between I want you to think about. You know, we should rightly think about the end, as we thought about in closing this morning, but it's the in-between. It devastates lives. It dominates lives. Sin has enslaved people. It has deceived people with its enticements and its false promises. You only need to think about the language that the Bible uses to describe the warfare that we are engaged in as Christians, the warring of the flesh against the spirit. And if people don't know anything of that as Christians, it's a worrying thing because it's a very real battle. It's a very intense and a very trying struggle. Whenever we hear of riots, sometimes you see pictures of riots, don't you, taking place, or even natural disasters. And you read the news, you hear the news of the things which have happened, and it's only as the morning light starts to appear, and we start to see on the computer, read in the paper, the pictures and the articles about how many lives have been lost and what property has been devastated, that we start to draw a picture and realize, well, just how devastating sin is. Or these events are, sorry. That's the same with sin. And in a far worse fashion is the trail of sin. I truly believe it's only as we become Christians, you look back and you realize the devastation sin creates. It has caused in our life. And that trail, what does it do? It makes its way all the way to the cross. The reign of sin was never going to end if Calvary had never happened. The reign of sin has a trail that goes all the way to the crucifixion, its very self, to the Christ of God, and the words of John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away." Now, I know this is not what Scripture says, but you can sort of use similar language. Taketh away the sin of the world, or the reign of sin. And the very power of sin, and the very devastation of sin. It says it all when we have to evaluate this and realize that it takes the Son of God, his life and death, to deal with my reign of sin. And we ought never to lose sight of this. And I believe that if ever we're to appreciate the reign of grace, we can't just forget the reign of sin. I'm not saying that we should be filled with guilt and riddled with unbelief and lack of assurance. But we, in a sense, we realize from where we've been taken and what that reign was. We don't want to go back to it. And so that leads us into the reign of grace, the righteous reign of grace. And it's a lovely conclusion that he draws at the end. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you know what he does there? He ticks every single box. All the criteria that you need. Every detail about the gospel. Where's grace? Well, it's there, isn't it? Even so might grace. Where's righteousness? Justification. It's right there in the middle. Where's the promise? It's eternal life. Who's the Savior? Jesus Christ. What's the means? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. Time and time again in Romans, in these different verses, he sort of encapsulates the gospel in just sentences. He does it right now. This is the gospel. It's not just John 3:16, remember. It's Romans 5:21. It's Romans 5:10. It's throughout the word of God. It's all here. It's all that we need. The reign of grace. It's a journey. A lovely journey that we have an overview of seeing this evening. There is a certain inevitability about sin, where sin enters the world, it destroys mankind, and it plunges us into doom and death and disaster and everlasting misery. Well, there is that same promise when it comes to the grace of God and salvation. And I believe that Paul really establishes those three parts that we can think of here. Even so might grace through righteousness unto eternal life. What is that righteousness? Is it moral righteousness? No. Is it our righteousness? No. Do you know what he's doing as he closes this great chapter, or rather this section to his letter? He goes back full circle to Romans 5:1. Therefore being justified by faith. And he's argued from that position all along. And he comes back to it at the close. And he says, grace reigns through righteousness. The righteousness of God imputed to us through Jesus Christ. His righteousness. What is the end? It's eternal life through his Son. That's the reign of grace. It's promised, it's sealed, it's delivered, and he'll bring every one of his blood-bought people home to glory. So much so that we can confidently say the race of grace, or the reign of grace in the life of the believer, can never be usurped by the reign of sin. The reign of sin is over. This is the reign of God's grace.